The Word of God, the Bible, is unique when compared to any other ancient book. It is unique because it was written by 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years on three different continents. It is unique because this book has changed history in incredible ways. It was the first book ever printed on a movable type printing press in Europe anyway. Since the time it was printed, it has been the best-selling book every single year consecutively, even this year in 2019. It has transformed languages as Martin Luther translated it into the German vernacular, and it has changed cultures and countries. It has given influence and inspiration to some of the greatest music ever written and some of the most incredible art ever produced, some of the most magnificent buildings ever designed. But the Bible is also unique when compared to any other sacred book or so-called sacred books of other world religions in history because of two major things. Number one, the Bible is constituted in history. What that means is that God, when He spoke this world into existence, created history by creating time and setting aside time in 7 days and months and years. He worked in time for the first time as the eternal God who had always been, who is, and who always will be. The Bible recounts how God personally worked in the lives of individuals, how He sent prophets, how He helped armies win battles, how He healed. But of course, the ultimate act in human history, how He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. We still divide history, whether we are atheists, agnostics, Christians, or Jews, Hindus, or Buddhists, we still divide history by that event, B.C. A.D. But the Bible is more than just a book of history, a book that recounts God's acts in history. The Bible is also unique when compared to any other religious book out there in that it constitutes of 30% prophecy. No other religion can claim prophecy the way the Bible has established that through history. And so we find ourselves today in 2019 as a prophetic movement called for such a time as this. This year, October of this year, it will be 175 years since the Great Disappointment in 1844, but it will also be 175 years since Jesus entered the Most Holy Place and that this movement was called forth. And so as we bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to be with us today, as we open this incredible Word of God for us today, let us remember why we are here and invite Him to be here with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, a Word that has transformed the lives of millions of individuals for thousands of years. And thank You for the living Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who came into this world and died and is reigning now victoriously with You, pleading in our behalf. We thank You for Jesus and His heavenly sanctuary ministry right now. And we invite, Lord God, Your Holy Spirit into this place, that the words that we will reflect on from Your Word today will impact our hearts, not only as history, not only as prophecy, but as the living Word that changes us today. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to focus today on those two different aspects that we've just talked about, those two aspects of prophecy and history. And I want to look at the life of Christ, a topic, of course, that is very big, but a topic I hope that we can do in a very short period of time here this morning because, well, it is still this morning. Good. Next week on Wednesday, I get on a plane and I fly to Jerusalem. Well, Tel Aviv, technically. There's no airport in Jerusalem. And I will be leading a group with John Bradshaw through what we refer to sometimes today as the Holy Land. Jerusalem is a wonderful city. It's a historical city. It's not where Jesus spent a great deal of time, but where He spent some of the most crucial moments of time. And it was here, just before Christ's birth, that a king reigned. A king known still today, a king who has become infamous in history. His name was Herod the Great. Herod built his palace in Jerusalem. He expanded the Temple Mount area, making it the largest man-made structure in the entire Roman Empire. When Herod was done rebuilding the temple and the Temple Mount, expanding it 50%, it was three times larger than the Colosseum would be in Rome some years later. He wanted everyone to know what a great builder he was. He built fortresses all over the territory of Judea, the territory that he was in charge of. These fortresses were just far enough apart so that if there was an invasion from Egypt or an uprising of the Jews or some kind of coup attempt in his own family, those are the three things Herod feared the most, that in case there was something like that going on, he would be within a short distance of one of those fortresses and could find refuge. They were built with lavish extravagance. For you see, Herod not only loved beauty, he not only loved architecture, he not only loved building for posterity, but he was also a very fearful man. Fearful of those three things just mentioned. He was fearful of an invasion from Cleopatra in Egypt. She had had her eyes on Judea for some time and would like nothing more than to incorporate that into her empire. He was afraid of an uprising of the Jews, a revolt. That's why he had been placed there, to keep peace. Pax Romana, for the Roman Empire. And thirdly, he was afraid of his own family members. For in those days, it was not unusual for someone to decide that they wanted to be king before their father died, and to arrange such a death and make it happen so that power could be had more quickly. It had happened in Rome many times. It would happen in the future. Josephus, the first century historian, the Jewish historian, tells us that Herod's half-sister, Salome, hated most Herod's wife, Mariamne, the Hasmonean princess that he married of the Jewish royal line. Herod was in love with her, but Salome kept whispering things in his ear of things that were taking place allegedly behind Herod's back. And finally, one night in a drunken rage, as she was speaking to him again, Herod ordered his wife's death, only to wake up the next morning when the deed was done, realizing what he had done. And Josephus says he was never the same again. His mind was never the same again. He would call out for her at night. He would mistake his guards that would come running for his wife. Their sons, Alexander and Aristobulus, who were sent off to Rome for schooling and to ingratiate themselves with the Roman officials in the capital, when they returned handsome and young and became popular very quickly, Herod began to be suspicious of them, and it wasn't long before he ordered their execution. Just before his own death, Herod was almost poisoned. One of his servants was poisoned. Herod thought it was meant for him, and he suspected another son, Antipater, of having plotted this, even though Antipater was in Rome. And so just a few days before his own death, the last act of Herod was to order another son's death, and Antipater was killed, executed for his supposed attempt on Herod's life. These acts led Caesar Augustus to say this of Herod: "It is better to be a pig eating scraps under Herod's table than to be a family member sitting around the table." Herod the Great, Herod the King, the great architect of the Holy Land, this National Geographic issue that came out in 2007, describes some of the amazing building activities that Herod was involved with and that we see through the archaeological record. It also highlights one individual who contributed probably more to understanding the architecture of Herod the Great than any other. His name is Dr. Ehud Netzer, professor of archaeology and architecture at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. Ehud Netzer had started out his career with Yigiel Yadin at the site of Masada. How many of you have been to Masada? All right, a few of you have. Great. It's a great site. Looking forward to being there next week. And Masada was an amazing site. We'll talk about it later on. But Ehud Netzer was trained there. He was an architect, but he was hired by the famous general and later deputy prime minister and professor of archaeology, Yigiel Yadin, to excavate with him at Masada and to draw all of the architecture there. And Ehud Netzer fell in love with archaeology. He left architecture behind. He became an archaeological architect, if you will, where he became a professor of archaeology, following in Professor Yadin's footsteps. And he began his career by excavating this amazing site, the city or the palace and fortress of Herodium, named after Herod, just south of Jerusalem, right within view of Bethlehem, located about 6 kilometers south of Jerusalem. You can see it from Jerusalem. You can see it from Bethlehem. This kind of conical-shaped hill that looks like a volcano with this towering fortress on top and this elaborate, luxurious palace down below. Ehud Netzer uncovered this palace below, then he focused on the fortress above, and his goal was not only to understand the layout and the architecture of the palace, but his goal was to find the tomb of Herod the Great. For if Herod had a tomb, most ancient kings did have tombs, wouldn't that tomb be elaborate? And wouldn't it be filled with treasures? Some of the great tombs of the ancient world were filled with treasures. King Tut's tomb found in Egypt, and of course, Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great's tomb found in Macedonia, filled with gold and treasures. So he sought out to find the tomb. He excavated here for many years. Josephus had written that Herod was buried here at Herodium, and so he searched and searched and searched. He searched inside the remains of the fortress. By the way, this is where that Herod lived, on that tower, that one tall tower that you can see there. He searched inside the fortress. He searched the tunnel system inside the fortress. He searched everywhere. He searched the palace even down below and could not find the tomb. He left Herodium and went on to Caesarea Maritima, the beautiful port city that Herod had built right on the coast to usher in ships from Rome, bringing luxurious goods. He went to other sites, but at the very end of his career, when he was in his 70s, he came back to Herodium again. And he says, if it's the last thing that I'm going to do, he said, I'm going to find the tomb of Herod the Great. And he did it. You know, if you don't find it inside the palace and you don't find it inside the mountain where the fortress once stood, you resort to desperation. And he decided to take apart the mountain itself in order to find the tomb. So he did. And he found a monumental staircase. You see that stair? It's not really, doesn't look like a staircase. That's the remains, the foundation of it. But he found a monumental staircase leading up to a hole that was the tomb. He opened the tomb, all excited, but there was nothing there. Oh, there was a sarcophagus, one of the most ornate and beautifully decorated limestone sarcophagi ever to have been found in history. Oh, there was, there was a platform out in front where a monument once stood, but it had been demolished. The sarcophagus, likewise, was in hundreds of pieces, completely demolished in antiquity. All the treasures were gone. You can see the huge earth-moving operations that it took to open that area that you see there. But he had found the tomb, and here's the smile on his face after 38 years of perseverance, after 38 years of tenacity, and something my father used to call stick-to-itiveness. We all need that, don't we? You know, young people, I want to say something today. We all have dreams. My dad used to say, without dreams, you never get anywhere. If you don't dream, you're not going to accomplish anything in life. We all have dreams. Every one of us has dreams. Pursue those dreams. Accomplishing dreams means doing all the nitty-gritty stuff it takes to get there. And it takes time. Too many people give up on their dreams because they don't follow through with all the nitty-gritties it takes to get there. Ehud Netzer had followed that dream for 38 years, and finally he arrived. Herod's tomb at last. This was the press conference at the Hebrew University. Yes, it was a disappointment. There were no treasures. Here's my friend Orna Cohen, the chief conservator in Israel, putting together the sarcophagus again after the fact. Josephus writes that when Herod was buried in his tomb, that in fact he knew, being the tyrant that he was, that no one would mourn him at his death. And Josephus writes, to ensure that there was mourning on the day of his funeral, he sent soldiers out into the surrounding villages to kill the children of those villages so that there would be mourning on the day of his death. Herod was obsessed with power at all costs. A historical figure of the Bible that we will come back to in a moment. We go along the Mediterranean coast on our quest to look at the historical basis for the biblical stories in the New Testament. These people, these places, did they exist? Did they occur? Were they real people, or are these just fairy tales that we read about today? We go down to the Mediterranean coast to Caesarea Maritima, which Ehud Netzer also excavated, to the theater there, which still stands today. The theater, interestingly enough, is not facing directly out into the sea along the Mediterranean coast there. It's a beautiful place. It's not facing directly into the sea. It's actually kind of skewed a little bit like this and looking this direction. The sea is over here. It's kind of looking in this direction. And historians and archaeologists believe that Herod had the theater built that way because jutting out into the sea over here, just in that direction, was his beautiful promontory palace built out on a little peninsula in the harbor into the sea. And he wanted that to be the backdrop of everything that happened in the theater. So not only was he obsessed with power, he was obsessed with himself. Most people who are obsessed with power are also obsessed with themselves. But it was here that Paul was imprisoned before going to stand trial in Rome. And it was here in 1961 that an inscription was found by Italian archaeologists working at Caesarea. It was a block reused in the theater that had actually dated to the first century, reused in the Byzantine rebuilding of the theater. And here we find the first mention outside of the Bible. You can see it there. The last part of Pontius, you see IVS, that V there actually is a U, and then you see Pilatus, that is bracketed in green there. Above it is Tiberium, the name of Tiberius, or actually a monument made to Tiberius. He was the king when Jesus was crucified. And of course, Pontius Pilate, who was he? The Roman procurator of that time. So we have Herod the Great. We have Pontius Pilate. And by the way, just a few months ago, there all over the news was a ring that was found at Herodium mentioning Pontius. We only know one other person that had that title. That was Pontius, one person. That was Pontius Pilate. So it was speculated and believed that this is the ring, actually, perhaps, of Pontius Pilate himself. So we now have a second bit of evidence from the archaeological record. The stone had been reused in the Roman theater, and now it is in the Israel Museum on display for everyone to see. In 1990, excavations were taking place in preparation for a beautiful park here looking towards the northern. This is looking from south to north towards the towards Jerusalem. This is known as the Promenade Park. And as they were excavating and preparing this, they found a tomb, a large family tomb that dates back to the first century A.D. And in this tomb, as is very typical, they had ossuaries or bone boxes that people's bones were gathered into. And one of those bone boxes, beautifully ornately decorated. These bone boxes are only about this large. They only have to be as large as the largest bone in your body, which is the femur, right? So you have these bone boxes that are about this large. Some of them contain a single individual. Sometimes there's a mother and children. Sometimes there are a couple of infants in one of these bone boxes. But the bones were gathered together. And this particular family tomb and this particular bone box had a Aramaic inscription on the outside. And that Aramaic inscription says, Joseph, the son of Caiaphas. We know from the book of John and we know from the book of Matthew that Caiaphas was the high priest. Caiaphas was the one who was seeking the life of Christ, and that made sure that Christ was arrested in Gethsemane and taken to stand trial before Pilate. So the key players, the key historical large figures, Caiaphas as high priest would have been the head of the entire Sanhedrin and would have been the highest ruling individual at that time. And Josephus, by the way, says that his name was not only Caiaphas, but was Joseph Caiaphas at that time. So that's where we get that bit of information from. So history is very clear. History is clear that the people surrounding Jesus at this time, they can be documented through history. And we'll look at some more of that as well. But what about prophecy? I want to turn now to prophecy, to the prophetic word. Because you see, there are prophecies in the Old Testament all the way, starting with Genesis 3:15, that prophesy a Messiah in the future, right? There are various counts of prophecies. If you read different scholars, some say there are 365 prophecies. Some say there are 380 prophecies. Depends on how you count them and whether a prophecy is direct or whether it's an allusion or whether it's typological or not. There are all kinds of prophecies about the Messiah. There are 65 prophecies that are very, very specific. 65 that are not allusions, not typological, but are very specific about things that would be fulfilled in that one person. Here are eight of those. Micah 5:2 is perhaps one of the most famous ones. The Messiah was predicted to be born in Bethlehem Ephratah, or Bethlehem in Judah. Now, you know, there's a lot of things that can happen in a person's life where a person might try to do something maybe to fulfill an expectation that they have about them. But one thing that we cannot plan for ourselves is where we are going to be born. Is that right? And if you were Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you would be 3 months into your pregnancy, or 4 months into your pregnancy, or even 5 months in your pregnancy, and you hadn't read the prophecies of the Old Testament, where would you guess your child would be born? In Nazareth, where she lived and where she grew up and where her family lived. I mean, that would be the logical place. But there was a census, you see, and that census was issued by Caesar Augustus, and it forced everyone to go back to the place of their ancestor's birth. And Joseph, her betrothed, that meant for him that he would have to go to Bethlehem. Now, how far was Bethlehem? Well, I tell my students, and I'm in a different location here, but some of you will be able to make this connection perhaps as well. It was like going from Chattanooga, Tennessee, to Hartsfield International Airport in Atlanta, but you didn't have I-75 to get there. And you didn't have a nice vehicle with air conditioning and windshield wipers to get you there on a day like today, right? So how did they go? By foot. And maybe if Joseph was nice, and he seemed to be a very nice guy, he would provide a donkey for his wife to ride on. But that trek would have taken them days. Mary is 9 months pregnant. All right. Zechariah 9:9 says, king walking into Jerusalem, king coming in on a donkey. Well, donkeys were quite frequent back then. For those of us here in the South, the donkey was the pickup truck of the ancient world. The camel was the 18-wheeler, semi-truck, okay? Long-haul distances, short-haul distances, okay? A lot of people rode into Jerusalem on donkeys. So anyway, you have 30 pieces. He would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. He would have wounds in his hands. Isaiah 53, one of the most famous messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He would die he would be tried and have no defense. He would die an innocent death. He would die with the wicked, but have a grave with the rich. Very specific prophecies here. You see? Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 and verse 16 even says that the Messiah would be placed on a tree. And Jesus is pointing back to that prophecy in his last words on the cross. So, some years ago, a statistician teaching at a small college decided to break up his students into groups and over a period of several semesters decided to assign them the prophecies of the Old Testament and to come up with probabilities of how probable it was for one person to fulfill this prophecy. In other words, of all the people that were living in the world in the first century, what is the probability that that person would be born in Bethlehem? What is the probability that person would be coming in as a king riding on a donkey into the city, or be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver? And you can see there the born in Bethlehem, 1 in 100,000. King on a donkey, 1 in 100, because there were a lot of donkeys and there were kings that were riding donkeys back then. 30 pieces of silver, 1 in 1,000. They came up with these probabilities and they added up the probabilities of what the probability would be for just 8 of these prophecies to be fulfilled in the life of one person. And this is what Professor Stoner and his students came up with. The probability for just 8 of the estimated 65 specific messianic prophecies to be fulfilled by Jesus is 1 in, do you even know what that number is and how to say it? 10 to the 17th? I looked it up. Ready to learn a new number? 1 in 100 quadrillion is the likelihood of that one prophecy to be fulfilled those 8 prophecies to be fulfilled in the life of one person. 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, we have no concept of how big that number is, do we? So let's kind of put this into perspective. How many of you have ever driven through the state of Texas? I was in Houston 3 times last year. I preached in Houston in October and made the mistake as I was preaching in a church like this one here today to say that Dallas was the largest city in Texas. Did I hear it from the audience? Because Houston is the biggest city in Texas. I didn't know that. Anyway, Texas is a huge state. You guys, some of you have driven through it, right? You start in the morning and you might take a nap and 6-7 hours later, you're still in Texas. I used to drive across the state from Arizona, 2 states over. Used to drive across the state on the way up, on I-10, on the way up to Michigan. It's a big state. So I want you to imagine covering the entire state of Texas. That's, by the way, several Tennessees, okay? The entire state of Texas with 2 feet of silver dollar coins. 2 feet, the entire state of Texas with two. Now, I don't want you to rush out here because they're not there, okay? But 2 feet of silver dollar coins across the entire state of Texas. And then you send in a blind man randomly, okay? Here's the blind man. He's a little short, so the coins are a little tall. But anyway, 2 feet of coins, you send in a blind man randomly, and one of those coins in Texas somewhere is marked with a black X. And that blind man on his first try finds and chooses that coin. That's the probability of 1 in 10 to the 17th. But Professor Stoner didn't stop there. He says, what if 24 of these prophecies were fulfilled in the life of one of these persons? What would the probabilities be then if we take not 8, but 24? Now, that's only a third almost of the total here of 65, and then we have 360 original prophecies. But what if we just take 24 of those prophecies? What's the number for them to be fulfilled by Jesus? And he and his students came up with this number, 1 in 10 to the 157th. Now, I don't know what that is called, what that number is called. I Googled it, and Google did not have an answer. And that is pretty amazing when Google doesn't have an answer for something. Maybe I didn't look in the right place, but I typed out those 157 zeros, by the way, so you can kind of have an idea of how big that number is, maybe a little bit. It's a lot of zeros. Now, I'm going to give you two illustrations. I had a series that I did last October in Oregon, and I had a young man come up to me afterwards. He was a science student. Jonathan was his name, and he gave me a whole bunch of new calculations. I misplaced that piece of paper. But he says, Dr. Hazel, with your examples, you're just barely scratching the surface. There's so many more examples you could give. Well, we only have so much time today, so I'm only going to give you two examples. Trying to give you an idea of how big this number is. So we're going to start out looking at the macrocosm of the universe. Okay? According to scientists, there are approximately 100 billion galaxies in the known universe. 100 billion galaxies. There's different estimates, but this is one that is fairly common to find on the internet. Each of these galaxies could have as many as a trillion stars in them. The closest galaxy to our own galaxy, the Milky Way, has its estimated trillion stars or more in it. If you were to add all the stars and all the known galaxies of the universe, the number you'd come to is only 10 to the 23rd. The number we're talking about is 10 to the 157th. You know what the student told me in Oregon? He says, Dr. Hazel, you've heard of the multiplex theory in quantum physics where you have multiple universes? He says, if you were to multiply all the if you were to just create that many universes, you would still have a smaller number. Like, wow, okay, let's go on. Another way of thinking at it, now we're going to look at the microcosm, very small. An atom is a very small element, right, in the universe. It is estimated that in the observable universe, there are 10 to the 78th. That's how many atoms there are in the entire known universe. Atoms, now, we're not talking about stars, or, you know, we're not talking about galaxies here. We're talking about atoms. Small, tiny thing. But the number we're talking about is 1 to the 10 to the 157. For Jesus fulfilling only 24 of those prophecies in the life of one person. Professor Stoner concludes, the man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved for perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. Why? Because of the prophetic nature of the Word of God and its anchor in history. Because Jesus didn't come here as a spirit. He came here in the fullness of time, we're told by Paul. Now, some scholars, of course, over the years have doubted the events and places related to Jesus. Very few, but some have even doubted Jesus himself. That's fairly well established that Jesus existed. But maybe the stories in the New Testament are somewhat, you know, mythical or somewhat based in legend, and, you know, maybe they shouldn't be trusted. We had some years ago the famous Jesus seminar. Scholars from Vanderbilt here in Tennessee and other places that had come together and said, well, we're only going to choose which verses in the Gospels might be probable and which weren't. And they're known as the Jesus seminar. They were very, very critical of the Bible and so forth. But here is someone that I'm going to quote now who was an atheist for many years of his life. A professor at Oxford University, who was actually a professor of mythology and a professor who wrote extensively on the issue of mythology and legend, Norse mythology and legend, and European mythology in general. He was an atheist, and later, when he started reading the Bible and taking it seriously and trying to grapple with the claims of the Bible, he realized there was something more to this than simply legend. And he became a Christian. And he became one of the most powerful apologists for Christianity ever to have lived. Let me share with you what he said in one of his books. As a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever else the Gospels are, they're not legends. I have read a great deal of legend or myth, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing, says C.S. Lewis. one of the best known apologists in the world today. Maybe you don't know that before he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, he had written all kinds of technical articles and even a book on ancient mythology. That was his career. When we look at the Bible's manuscript evidence, it's striking. That is, when we look at how many manuscripts we have of the New Testament and how soon we have copies of the New Testament after they were actually written when compared to some of the other ancient sources that we have, it is mind-boggling. Homer's Iliad was written in 900 BC, but the earliest copy we have is from 400 BC. That's a gap of 500 years. We have 643 copies. That's the most copies we have of any ancient document out there. Caesar's Gallic War was written in 100 to 44 BC. The earliest copy we have is AD 800. 900 years, we only have 10 copies, and we only have a copy that goes back 900 years after it was written. Plato's Tetralogies, again, 5th to 4th century BC. 1,200 years between when they were written and the earliest copy, extant copy that we have. We only have 7 of them. But there are very few scholars who doubt these sources as historical sources or that Homer wrote the Iliad. And yet in the Gospels, we have within 45 years of them being written down by the Gospel writers. We have them already. We have an extant copy. And within the first four centuries of Christendom, up through into the Byzantine period, we have 24,600 copies of the New Testament. That is incredible. Absolutely incredible when you consider other manuscript support. Now, as far as the existence of Jesus goes, that's also been supported by secular historians. Tacitus, one of the best known historians, a Roman historian, AD 55 to 120. So he was born in the first century, just 2 decades after Christ's death on the cross. He wrote that Nero had falsely charged the Christians with burning Rome, adding that Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea. There's a lot of detail in that very short sentence, and that those details harmonize completely with what we read in the New Testament. Pliny the Younger, a contemporary of Tacitus, informed his superiors that he made them curse Christ, which a genuine Christian cannot be induced to do. And then he added that Christians contended their guilt was merely meeting on a certain day before light to sing an alternate verse, a hymn to Christ as to a God. Wasn't that a beautiful hymn we just heard here? And it was sung after 2,000 years to Christ as to a God. The early Christians believed that Jesus was the Christ, the living God. But Jesus taught that himself. We don't have to go to secular history. We go to the New Testament. We can look at many passages. This is a famous one in John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, there's 2 things I love about this passage. I love it in the New Testament when Jesus begins a statement by saying, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly." I love it when Jesus uses claims to truth when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I love it when Jesus says those kinds of things. Why? Because we live in a world of confusion and postmodernism in which truth is relative and nobody can make a truth claim unless it's just your own truth claim. There's no universal truth anymore. And yet Jesus often would start these statements with these kinds of words. And he didn't only say it once, he would say it twice. "Truthfully, truthfully, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." What was Jesus saying here? He was quoting from Exodus chapter 3, right? The burning bush scene where Moses is asking God, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God answers from the burning bush, "Tell them the I am has sent you. I am that I am." Jesus says, "I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He who was, is, and always will be is the great I am." Jews knew what he was saying, didn't they? Because what did they try to do as soon as he said this? They were ready to kill him right there on the spot for blasphemy. He was claiming something they said no man could claim, but Jesus could. And when they had come to the region of Caesarea Philippi, as was read earlier, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" You see, that's the fundamental question for all of us, isn't it? It doesn't matter what other people say Jesus is. Who do you say Jesus is? What claim does Christ make on your life and on mine? And it is not only what we say Jesus is, but it is how we live what Jesus is. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter. I want to end by going with you today to the Dead Sea. I told you I'd come back to Herod the Great. The Dead Sea is a wonderful place to visit, not to go windsurfing or scuba diving or anything like that. It's just a wonderful place to visit because it's a historical place. It's not a wonderful place even to visit to go swim in it, because you can't. You just float and your buoyancy level is so high that you can't really swim. Your body is a little higher even than when you're swimming, you're kind of lower in the water and your arms can do something and your feet too. When you're in the Dead Sea, you just kind of bob like a cork. You can stand straight up at 100 feet of water and you're just like this, you know. And as soon as you lose your balance a little bit, oh, there, pop up your feet and you're laying straight on your back. You can read a newspaper on your back. It's impossible to drown in the Red Sea unless you really, really try hard. But it's also a really weird feeling. It's like there's so many minerals and so much salt in the Dead Sea that you step into it and it kind of feels like stepping into oil. It's a strange feeling. And if you have any cuts, oh boy, if you have any cuts, we won't go there, but anyway, I tell my students, whatever you do, don't rub your eyes when you go in. You might not have any eyes left when you get out, you know, I mean, just burn them all out. No, I don't. It's not true, but it hurts. So that's the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the surface of the earth. It makes Death Valley between California and, what is it? Is it Nevada or Arizona? It makes it look like nothing. You go down to the Dead Sea in July when I'm normally there, looking forward this time to being there in March, but when you go down to the Dead Sea in July, it can easily be 115, 120 degrees in the heat of the day. It's a horribly hot place. But here, Herod built one of the most magnificent fortresses and a series of palaces anywhere else. It was out in the middle of nowhere. That was kind of the point. And he decided to build it as a refuge for uprisings, invasions, and other threats. It was one of the fortresses among many that he built within a short distance of one another, so he could always have a place to get back to. He told his engineers he wanted all the luxuries that all of his other palaces had, that all of his other fortifications had. He told them that he wanted to have swimming pools, and that he wanted to have orchards and gardens, and that he wanted to have all the amazing accrements that he had in every other place. The problem was that there was no fresh water supply there. Closest water source from a spring came from Ein Gedi, where David and his 300 men had hung out, and that was about 20 kilometers north of Masada, too far away to bring water. So the engineers went to work and were trying to figure out what to do, and as they tried to figure out, they realized, oh, wait a minute, in the wintertime there are torrential rains, kind of like there is today. And if we catch that rain somehow off of these plateaus here, if we catch that rain and we channel that rain into cisterns, we might be able to do what Herod wants. So they created a series of cisterns along the edges of Masada in the north and in the south, and they channeled the water into those cisterns, and they built those cisterns to hold millions and millions and millions of gallons of water. Here's one of those cisterns with a man standing in it. That's a small one. We like to go into the cisterns and sing because there's a certain acoustic in that place. You can still see the water lines up above where the water once stood. It's all plastered. There's no water there today. But his engineers made it happen. He built a palace with store magazines, store places. Enough to withstand a 3-year siege in case there was one. He built a northern palace with 3 levels or 3 tiers. The upper tier is where Herod lived with his family. He had his own bathhouse with a tepidarium, a caldarium, and a frigidarium, a hot room, a tepid room, and a cold room. I don't have to translate frigidarium. We sometimes have frigidaires in our kitchens, right? And he had all of this beautifully, beautifully put out there. But we were asked, my wife and I were asked back in 1996, we were asked actually by a friend of ours if we would go with Ehud Netzer, wow, the same guy I was just talking about, to Masada and excavate there and look for the gardens of Herod the Great and his orchards. So I said to my friend Kathy Gleason, who was a fellow with me at the Albright Institute in Jerusalem, I said, what do we do? How do we find a garden after 2,000 years in the desert? How do you find a garden? It's not there now. And she says, well, I found it at his palace in Jericho, and basically what we're looking for is discolorations in soil. Discolorations in soil. If we find discolorations, we're going to scratch the surface. I said, what do you mean we're going to scratch the surface? We're not going to dig? Archaeologists dig. She says, no, we're just going to scratch the surface. I said, oh, you're kidding me. No, just scratch the surface and you're looking for discolorations. If we find a discoloration, maybe there's some kind of a line or something, and sometimes we have sunken vessels that... So that's what my wife and I did there. For 1 week, we were looking for discolorations in soil. When you're in the desert, in the heat, after a few days, you begin seeing all kinds of colors. Kathy, is this it right here? No, I don't see anything. It's right here. Look at the discoloration. I see a purple polka dot among pink. You don't see that? No, I don't see that. It's just brown to me. Anyway... all kinds of discolorations. We were looking in that area back there, the big area back there, where there was a cistern, actually entrance, and we figured, you know, if you had a garden, you needed to have water, and so that's where we looked. But after a couple of weeks, no gardens. We didn't find them. We left back, headed back with not very good success. But just a few feet away from where we were, Ehud Netzer and his team of Hebrew University students were excavating a garbage dump. Now, I know what you're thinking. Garbage dump, that doesn't sound very exciting. But the fact is that archaeologists are garbologists, really. I mean, whether we like it or not, that's what we are. We excavate what's left behind that people didn't want anymore. And so they were finding incredible things in that garbage dump from the first century. They were finding, you can see some of these things. What do you think that in the lower right-hand corner is? It's pomegranate rinds. Can you see it? What about right above it? Almonds. What about in the center upper area there? Walnuts, yes. What about next to the walnuts in the upper corner over there? Huh? I know. I knew it. I'm in the south. I knew you would say pecans. Nope, those are dates. Oh, those are date pits in the dates. And did you know what they did? They took those date pits. They took them back to the botany department of the Hebrew University. They put a solution on them. And those date pits from 2,000 years ago germinated. And not only did they germinate, they actually planted one of those date pits, not very far north of Jericho there, which is called the City of Palms, date palms. They still grow a lot of dates there. And now it is growing, and it's now about this high. It's called the Methuselah tree because it is the oldest seed in human history ever to germinate. And it is a variety of date that has been extinct for thousands of years. Subspecies of date that has been extinct. Now the problem is that the date tree is a male tree, and they're looking now to grow a female so that they can cross-germinate and, you know, pollinate and all that and produce fruit. It's a problem. So all kinds of neat. They found a sandal. They found a sandal that was completely intact, a Roman sandal. Well, one of the leather tongs had broken off and somebody had thrown it away. We found a basket, beautiful preserved basket, and inside locks of hair, as if somebody had just had a haircut a week ago, only this was a haircut 2,000 years ago. Beautiful locks of hair, beautifully preserved in the dryness of the desert. But what was most incredible was a broken wine amphora that was found imported from Rome. Broken, yes, in pieces, but on one of the broken pieces, an inscription. Here is Ehud Netzer holding up that inscription, which says, "Belonging to Herod the Great, King of the Jews." For the first time in history in 1996, we found, outside of the Bible and outside of Josephus, the full title of Herod the Great. And we were there. It's kind of exciting. As we were going down the siege ramp that the Romans built there at Masada after that day, and in subsequent years, I've been thinking a lot about that inscription, Herod the Great, King of the Jews. Because there was another person that had the same title given to him, you remember? As he hung there on the cross, Jesus had the titular placed upon above his head. And there it stated, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Two kings, two vastly different lives. Two kings, one Herod, obsessed with power, obsessed with himself, obsessed with retaining his position at all costs. Obsessed with it to such a degree that he built the most elaborate palaces, the most elaborate fortresses, the most elaborate buildings. He was the architect of the Holy Land, those buildings we still find today. Herod the Great, who would sacrifice everything to retain that power, even if it meant killing off innocent children, his own family members, his own wife. Herod the Great, King of the Jews. And then there's Jesus of Nazareth, King of kings and Lord of lords, who gave up all power, who gave up all glory, who gave up all majesty to come and be born in a dirty stable in Bethlehem within sight of that Herodium that was built just a few feet away. Jesus of Nazareth, who had no place to lay his head, lived with friends as he went from place to place healing the sick and ministering to the poor, ministering to all classes of society. Jesus of Nazareth, who came not to take life, but to seek and to save the lost and to give life to everyone he came in contact with then and everyone in the future and before that time as well. What a contrast between these two men. So I have a question for each of you today. Who do you want to be? Who do you want to emulate in your life? Do you want to emulate Herod, which is what the world is doing really, aren't they? Or do you want to emulate Jesus Christ and live your life for others? By the way, Herod had the opportunity that all of us have. He had that choice to make that all of us had. He could have gone with those wise men when they came from the east and came to Jerusalem. He could have said, yes, that's where the elders say that he is. Yes, Micah chapter 5 verse 2, Bethlehem Ephrata, that's where we're going. I'm going to come with you. I'm going to take a lavish gift with me as well, and I'm going to bow myself down before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Herod had the choice, and what a difference it would have made in his life. But instead, what did he do? He did what he'd always done. He sent his soldiers to Bethlehem a few days later instead. Two kings, two choices. Let us be followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today in this place, as we are so near to the coming of Jesus, we have the same temptations, the same issues in our lives that we have always had in human history. May we realize that we are only great because we have been created in the image of God. We are only great because Jesus came into this world and sacrificed his life, and that makes us worth something because all heaven was poured out for each person here in this place and each person around us in this world. So Lord, I pray that you would place the burden and the compassion in our hearts that Jesus had, not only to live for ourselves, but to live lives so that we might seek and to save the lost. Pour out your Holy Spirit in our lives as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.